Everyone, greetings to you this same this morning. It's good to see everyone here. To invite you to worship with us as we study the scriptures this morning. For a while, I was thinking of preaching on some things specifically. As it involves the doctrine of what we call Calvinism, that it seems like comes around every now and then. We've probably used terms that are very Calvinistic, and we probably hear terms in our churches. Sometimes it comes around, and as I studied into it a little bit, one thing I learned is that Calvinism is again becoming popular. And it's actually, there's some modern preachers that are really pushing it again. Calvinism originally came from John Calvin at a very dark time in Europe, and it was a time of, we call it the Reformation. And I believe the earlier years were called the Dark Ages, where there was just hardly any light at all, and hardly any, it seemed like the people were not educated. It was just a terrible times. And along came the Reformation. Well, John Calvin was a very hard man, and he developed some very cruel doctrines, and he promoted them, and they still persist to today, and you hear elements of them as you go. He ended up perpetuating a 30-year war there in southern France. It would have been, I'm not sure what all area it would have covered, and they say that 50% of the population was destroyed through that war. And when you read, they would come into one area and then be pushed out. And every conquering army, no matter what, kind of decimated the area they were through. And it was just a horrible time. And amongst all of that, this was a huge religious war. And it was about this time that the Anabaptist movement also came out during this time. Well, he had 5 points, and one of them, and the, you can go down through, is total depravity, which is that human beings, as a consequence of the fall, are just groveling people without any hope whatsoever and without any light whatsoever. And then he had this next one, unconditional election, which is basically predestination, which asserts that God has chosen from eternity those whom he will bring. So he chooses some that he will bring. Another thing you can call it, to just make it real clear, it's an eeny, meeny, mo doctrine. It's where God would go down through it, eeny, meeny, mo, you're saved, eeny, meeny, mo, you're not saved. And it makes it real clear, actually, and actually it's about, describes it exactly. He had this doctrine of predestination. Certain people were saved. And actually, if you go down through, he had certain people were saved and some weren't. Limited atonement. I might have... is where that only the sins, this implies that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. Calvinists do not believe, however, that atonement is limited in value and power, but it's only limited in the sense that it was intended for some and not for all. And maybe I got these a little bit mixed up, but they all kind of run together, and you can't really have a lot of them with the others. And then he believed in irresistible grace. And this is where, effectively, if you take it the whole way, you cannot be saved. You're a groveling human being, and then God comes down whether you want to or not and puts grace into your life. Sort of, maybe like a shot of antibiotics, puts grace into your life and calls you. And it's real interesting when you talk to a true Calvinist. This is also very interesting because you can be called, but not really outwardly show it. And it says here that this doctrine holds that this purposeful influence of God's Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, but that the Holy Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. This is not to deny the fact that the Spirit's outward call through the proclamation of gospel can be and often is rejected by sinners. Rather, it is the outward call which cannot be. Rather, it is the outward call that which cannot be rejected. So the inward call you have to accept, and the outward call you might not accept. And then there's other doctrines that come in. I was reading one, imputed grace is word of God. And this is sort of the same thought where God actually saves you. He saves you completely. And it was interesting, the terminology that was used. But you may still have sin in your life. Okay, he saves you completely, but you may still have sin in your life. But you are saved because there was nothing. It's sort of like you still are saved, even if you live in sin. And that's sort of what this is telling you. You cannot reject the inward call, but you may reject it outwardly. And a Calvinist really gets in trouble with some of this, and we had long arguments. And he finally has to admit that there are people that are called that you would never know they were called, but they're called anyways. And then there are people that want to be called, but they are not called because God hasn't chosen them. Now that's really cruel. That to want to come to God, but you can't because you weren't one of the chosen. How horrible is that? And then also perseverance of saints, which means you can never fall away. And when you really corner them down on this, some people who really live badly, which John Calvin did, they go to 1 John and they say, well, they were never really saved. That's their way out of that one. But I want to look at some of the things. What about total depravity, which is this whole thing of you're just so totally lost that you cannot come to God in any way unless God specifically chooses to put grace into your life? Well, we believe in the sinful nature to where you do receive. You lost your innocence back with Adam and Eve. You are not guilty for their sins, but you lost your innocence back with Adam and Eve, and we have a bent to sin, and we're attracted to what's wrong. But we also yearn for remission of sin and a relationship with God. And for proof of that, you can go back to the original story of Adam and Eve. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, New Testament was the fulfillment of Old Testament, right? And so we can actually use that. We see Adam and Eve and Abel worship. And there was even... was that Seth or Enoch that was so righteous that God took him? And then there was Noah and there was Abraham and there was all these people that actually wanted a relationship with God very much. And then go to the New Testament. We have the story, we just read through it in Luke, of Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and Anna and Simeon. These people weren't. That wasn't them. They were seeking God. In fact, it's interesting. What they really wanted is a relationship with God, so much so that Zacharias, in his prophecy, he said that, I meant to turn to that actually, so much so that Zacharias, in his prophecy, he was just rejoicing that John the Baptist, his son, was going to tell the people about remission of sins, the taking away of sins. And these people wanted a relationship with God so bad, and they saw through that completely. And they just wanted this relationship with God, and Zacharias was just rejoicing in the fact that, chapter 177, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And thou child, you go back up. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. He's talking about his son. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. To prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God. Does Zacharias and Simeon, do they sound like totally depraved people who couldn't reach out to God in any way? No. But they recognized their sin and they wanted remission of sin. And this was so important to them. And so this whole thought is just wrong, that there is nothing. And it actually, you can only have this doctrine if you want to make the rest of them make sense. And probably also to point out why some of the things were going on. Well, one of the things, we believe in free will, that anybody can come to God in whatsoever way. And I want to read some scriptures, and I want to try to do it. I want to try to not do a whole lot of commentary, but a lot of free will. I want to try not to do a lot of commentary and a lot of reading. So let's go to John. We're going to just try to stay in one book so we can just run down through. And I have no idea how to design a sermon and time one, so maybe we'll hurry and see where we get. So what is free will? Free will is the fact that every one of us can come to God. God calls every person. We're created by him. We're made in his image, and he wants every one of us, and he gives every one of us an opportunity to come to him. Okay, John 1, 4 to 12. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And this is talking about Jesus. I'll wait for you a little bit. John 1, we should probably read the whole thing, but I was trying to keep it light. I was trying to keep it short. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. It's talking about John the Baptist there now. The first part is talking about Jesus. We could keep on going. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and the world... How's this? He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go over to John 3. And this is where Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus talked to him about the new birth. I think we'll just go down and start at verse 10. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, and notice how these words, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth, there again, very universal. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. And there, I wanted to bring out just a little bit one of the things that you see so much of is in the Protestant circle is all this word grace and all this somehow God reaching down to a groveling human being, and that's very true. But if you look at one of the things here, the sin really isn't your problem. It's the fact that you will not receive God. You will not receive Jesus. The sin is the problem, but when you receive Jesus, the sin goes away. There's remission of sins, and it goes away. And the real reason people will not accept Jesus in this way is because they never want their deeds to be manifest. And that's why people will not call upon Jesus and come to him freely. Okay, going over to... John 6. Now this is one that we hear, I think, taken out of context some. There's a verse in here that talks about, let's just go down through and read this. Let's start at John, actually I have John 5. Where did I send you to? If you want to back up to John 5, start at 19, and we'll go down. I'm not sure where we'll stop here. Let's start at 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is come, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There is a verse in John, and I must have not wrote it down. No, I think I'm going to stop up there. But here again, we see the open invitation that all men should honor the Son. We see these words, all men. And also here, we just see the open invitation is what I wanted to bring out, is how it is open to all men. In John 6, 44 to 58, there's some verses. Here's a verse that is often completely taken out of context and used actually for God only draws certain people. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, and he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and ye are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So here we have this one verse here that people actually draw out. What he's saying, no man can come to me except the Father draw me. And then down here he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, which was himself, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Again, an open invitation. And anybody that believes on Jesus is actually automatically drawn to the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. We have verses like in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of life." And what I wanted to bring out is I wanted to stay in the John, and there are so many other verses the whole way through the scriptures that openly invite us to come and partake of salvation. It is open for every person. It is open for every person. And God, I don't even believe God is actually specifically and I know that sometimes people get all hung up on this thing if they're waiting for God to call them, but I think the fact that we are created by God and God wants to have a relationship with us, when we feel a distance between us and God because of our sin, that's a call of God. Call upon him. And I had the verse written down, Romans, there, and I'm not sure where I wrote it down. I lost it there. But call upon him. Call upon God. It's an open invitation. And if you feel like there's a distance between you and God, call upon him. There's another part, and I know this is, I hope you sit through this a little bit, of we sometimes are so stuck on this whole idea of, do we have a part to play in salvation? And we are so stuck on, we are so determined to not let ourselves be caught up in a works religion, that we actually start talking about imputed grace, where God has to, and this again goes back to the whole doctrine of total depravity, to where you can do nothing. And they kind of avoid this whole subject that you actually are created in the image of God, and God has created you God wants a relationship with you, and you can go from the Old Testament the whole way. People want a relationship with God. And we get hung up in the weeds here to where we actually start teaching the irresistible grace doctrine, or we teach the you could call imputed grace, to where we can do nothing and God has to inject the grace into us. Well, one thing that happens with that whole doctrine when you follow it the whole way is that you can only be as good as God makes you. And like the people said, and like the imputed grace doctrine is you can be totally saved and still have sin in your life, because that's as far as God took you. That's as much juice as he put in you. And it sounds kind of good, and you'll hear it come out like, well, I want it to be the power of God. And, you know, when he gives me the power, I'll overcome it. Well, that's as far as you're going to get. You'll never have the power to overcome it. You'll have to believe in imputed grace and that you're just as good as God made you. And that's all the better it's going to be. And you'll have to believe in that. Well, let's go down through and read a bunch of other verses. God actually calls us to do something. And the first one, let's go to Acts 2. When Peter received the Holy Ghost and he preached that sermon, and there was this whole crowd there yet, and these people were pricked in their hearts, their consciences bothered them, and they knew something was wrong. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And this is in verse 37. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the taking away of sins." And this word was never used in the scriptures, if I know, other than when Zechariah talked about it there in Luke. This word was not used before. There was no such a thing as the taking away of sins in the Old Testament. And this is what these people were longing for. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They had a decision to make. They needed to repent and be baptized. God didn't force them into that thing. Repent and be baptized. And I always remember, and I brought this up, and my family actually mentioned the other day how I mentioned Dwayne Eby, because he said, repentance is when we say God is right, when we admit God is right. That's what repentance is. Repentance isn't just groveling around about our sins. Repentance is when we admit God is right. And you remember John 3:16 there? Or John 3:18-19 and there, where you're not condemned because of your sins. You're condemned because you refuse to accept Jesus, and you refuse to bring your works into the light. That's why you're condemned. But repentance is much more. And then if you go on to baptism, well, I said I was going to just try to read quite a bit. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." They continued steadfastly in the teachings of the apostles. And these were the people that Jesus had said, "Go ye into all the world, teaching them all things." They were the only people with the gospel, and they stayed there with them. Romans 10:13, here's the verse I wanted, and I got it out of order. Call upon the name of the Lord. Let's go there. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there again, I'm just bringing that out, that this thing of that the invitation is open and you need to call upon the name of the Lord. And actually I had that mixed up there a little bit. Acts 3:19-20 is another time here when this language was pretty much repeated. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That's interesting there. And he shall send Jesus Christ. It reminds me, going back to John 14, where Jesus said, if you obey me, my Father and I will come and live with you. And so when you obey, then you can receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened here in Acts here. Repent and be baptized. And they obeyed and they received the Holy Spirit through that. Acts 8, 36 and 39. And there are so many other scriptures. I sat in church here trying to hashing through this whole thing, and I just thought of more and more verses. Oh, I wish I'd have brought that one up. And there are just so many more scriptures were called. And this could also go in along with the whole free will idea also. Many of these things run together. Romans 8, 36 to 39, and this is the teaching of the eunuch here, and I just want to just detail his conversion experience where he was there reading Isaiah 53, it was, and Philip crawled up there with him and said, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now there was an action here, and that's what I wanted to bring out. And they were both come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. There was an action there that happened. Baptism itself, I thought this is interesting. In Romans 6, I wanted to detail this a little bit. I remember one time years ago, someone said self-discipline really isn't discipline. Or they were talking about where Jesus said, take up, where is that, Luke 8 or 9. Let me see if I can find that quick. Where he said, take up that cross and follow me. And so I wanted to bring that out too, is how that in baptism, it says we are buried with him in baptism. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Is you need to die. There's this part, this sinful inclination of yours needs to die. And then after that dies, after we are buried with him in baptism, then we rise again in newness of life. And I found this to be very interesting. Before you can have spiritual life, you need to die to your sinful inclinations. And this is something that this whole imputed grace completely avoids, the fact that you need to make an act of being willing to die and take up the cross daily and follow him. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And I can't find it now that I'm in a hurry. Here it is. It's actually in Luke 9. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And I remember one time someone said, well, that's an impossibility. You can't deny yourself. Well, yes, you can. You need to die. Okay. Before you can rise again, your old life needs to die. Your sinful inclinations need to die. And most of that is met through repentance when we actually accept the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he has told us. We need to die to ourselves. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. There is something that needs to happen. You need to want God more than you want your sin. And that's what Zacharias wanted. He said, I want remission of sins. I want these sins taken away. And what's really interesting about thinking about those people is they were very righteous people. In fact, they're shining examples of the horrific political mess that religion was. But anyways, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. There's a voluntary part there. It does not get forced into you unwillingly. It does not get forced into you at all. It's a voluntary part there. Whosoever will save his life shall lose his life for my sake, shall gain it. We never did get to Romans 6, I guess. Romans 6 is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. And so you need to be buried with him before you can walk in newness of life. That is a choice you need to make. And we actually do that with our baptismal vows. We make them make a profession that they are done with sin in the world. They vow that they are done with sin in the world. And that's what we're talking about, dying. Romans 8:1 talks about, now there's therefore no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then it goes on to talk, I believe in that chapter, it actually uses, if you jump down to 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And I wanted to bring that out, because people like to say, well, there's just nothing, no act of your own. Well, there's an act of your own here. Mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so this whole thing, there is an act of our will. Our will needs to bend and bow and break before God. And this needs to happen before new life can come in our hearts. Okay, Matthew 5, 44 and 45, one more about, I think it's interesting, this is non-resistance. But anyhow, when you practice non-resistance properly, and by the way, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is all kinds of things that God expects, the way God expects you to live the whole way through. But anyways, I always find this so interesting. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So if you want to be like God, practice non-resistance. There is something else that you, really, Jesus said the only way you can be like God is if you actually practice that. And that's where we take some of our practices. So we have a role to play in salvation. Did we provide salvation? No. We have a role. We accept salvation. We accept salvation. We accept it. We say, God, I accept it. And in that, we repent of our horrible ways. And we accept God's ways for us. I found an interesting one without trying. And this whole, and I don't like to use words that aren't from the Bible. Anyhow, just randomly, I found this term, and I want to, for the next part I want to hear, I want to talk about it a little bit. It said, Anabaptists hold the synergism. And this is teaching that both God and man play real and necessary parts in the reconciling relationship that binds them. Now notice, we went from a church setting that taught that there was nothing you can do. You just simply accepted the imputation of grace, and God chose some people and he didn't choose other people. And what really makes me angry about that doctrine from being around them is the people that believe this always know they're saved, but they will always cast out on you as like, well, you know, how do you know you were called? And it's like, well, how do you know you were called? Well, they just know, but you're not allowed to know. And then the other thing that was really interesting as a side note, then he was all concerned about his children because some of his children weren't going to be saved automatically and called automatically either, right? Oh, that came home, then all of a sudden it made more sense to him, and all of a sudden he didn't really like that because the children sitting around his table, they might think they're saved and they might not be saved because God just calls whom he will. And that's why I said, is to make it real clear and to make it act exactly as foolish as it is, just call it eeny, meeny, mo doctrine. And it actually makes a lot of sense. And he was very concerned that God wouldn't play eeny, meeny, mo with his family. Well, there's no reason to believe that God wouldn't. But anyways, this is a very nice thing here. And they teach that both God and man play real and necessary parts in the reconciling relationship that binds them. Anabaptists have a high view of the moral capacities of humans when enlivened by the active agency of the Holy Spirit. I thought that was interesting. And the Bible is full of that. If ye then be risen again, seek those things which are above. All kinds of behavior. It just like, and we have a very high view of what we can actually be when enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Now here's another thing. I looked it up. I was like, wow, that's neat. I looked it up again. In Christian theology, synergism, I guess I'm saying that right, refers to the cooperative effort between God and humanity in the process of salvation. Before Augustine of Hippo, this was the Augustine that developed the whole just war theory and all this kind of crazy stuff. And actually, Martin Luther went back and took his one writing on original sin and actually designed some of the other things that he did, Martin Luther and John Calvin did. Synergism was almost universally endorsed. So, Before the year 400, everyone believes in this. Everyone believed that God and man played an active role in salvation. It was just universal. And along comes this person that set up a kingdom and set up just war and set up a whole bunch of things. And of course, everyone in the kingdom is a member now, right? And so you got to rig up a whole bunch of other doctrines because you're baptizing every baby. And everybody's a church member. Well, you can't excommunicate anybody because then you'd have to kick him out of the country. And then what if he was one of them that God... And then you have to make excuses for the wickedness of your country because everybody's Christians, right? So you rig up all these doctrines and it actually fits together. And actually, we're coming back home to that again, to where we want a Christian nation again. But we don't know what to do with all the Christians who don't really look like the Bible. Well, they can't do anything about it. There's nothing they can do about it. God just imputed grace into them, and big deal. I mean, no one can really call out sin, because if you do, it might be someone God called and you don't really know him. So you're just dealing with this issue. And we could very well be looking at religious persecution again by John Calvinist's great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Because really, that's the way it worked. And in amongst this horrible torture and all this stuff was these doctrines. So maybe we'll see it again. But anyways, everyone before 354, before this man came along, almost universally believed that God and humans worked together, and they were very capable of high moral capacities. Well, I wanted to, here it was. I wanted to just read some verses maybe that explain that. We could start in Romans 8. I think I wanted to start in Ephesians 4. And just think about this for a while. High moral capacity. And I think the reason this isn't recognized is because our idea of high moral capacity in God's is so drastically different. Okay? You go to Ephesians 4. And here it starts out, and I'm not going to read the whole way through it, just read a little bit. But this is the kind of high moral capacity that Anabaptists believe in, versus running kingdoms, straightening out worlds, fixing, I don't know what they're fixing. Killing heretics, whatever. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll skip through it, down to 22 to 32. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Again, here is something you can do. There is something you can do after you have been saved. And this is right after. If you go back to Ephesians 2, we learn that we are created. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before. We revert back to the original design for humankind through salvation, through conversion. And this is what it looks like. And this is why we so often miss it. And this is why we find ourselves falling short. And that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, that's who you were, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now here's a verse that really displays the high morals of people that work with God. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You can down through. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us. And I know these are very simple things, but this is the high view of the moral capacities of humans that walk with God. You can go back to the Sermon on the Mount. They can forgive their enemies. They can love their enemies. They can bless them that curse them. They can. What can't they do? And this is where you have to make excuses for Christianity that doesn't work this way. We're followers of God. We go over in Matthew or Ephesians 5 here, and we actually learn that husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church. He can give himself for them. These are the high moral values that he's talking about. We can have, what all is in there? Go to Ephesians 6, and we have children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And these are things that God expects us to do. Do they save us? No. They prove that we're saved. That's what they do. They actually prove that we're saved. Jesus said, we did that last Sunday, I believe, by their works you shall know them. They prove that we're saved. They prove that we're a new product. We're a new person created in him. James 1:20, and I'm not sure about Calvin, but Martin Luther outwardly called James, the epistle of James, an apostle of straw. It's just works religion. That's what it is. James 1:20. Maybe that's too much reading. But be ye doers of, I'll go down to, jump down to 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving your own selves. For if any be the hearer of the word and not a doer, God expects you to do the word. Do the word. When you open up the word, do the word. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. James 2:20 and 26, I just had to bring this in yet. I know it's kind of, but this is all this argument about faith. James 2, verse 20 to 26. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And this is something that, this is why Martin Luther called it an apostle of straw. And actually, Paul said the same thing, but just to a different group of people. He said that Abraham, how did he say that in Romans 4? Look that up. But Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness' sake. And if you go back to Abraham, the story reads very simple. You ought to go read it. God came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, offer your only son. And he said, only son. And it said Abraham got up the next morning, and he left. He believed God. He did something. Now, if Abraham was a modern Christian, he went out there that evening, looked up at the stars, and God, I just give you Isaac. He's all yours. And he went back in, and he'd have bought him cowboy boots, right? Because God wants the children to have the best. And he bought him all the kinds of, because that's how modern Christians work, right? Because we want our children to have the best. No, Abraham took him. He traveled. And Isaac was like, wait a minute, what are we going to offer? Come along, there'll be something there. And he got there, and Isaac left himself be bound. You talk about faith that made Abraham do something. And that's actually what Paul was talking about in that whole argument. The Pharisees were obeying the law and saying it was making them righteous. Paul said, no. Believing God in a way that God wouldn't even need a law for you to obey him would actually be faith. And I think that's what God was essentially trying to teach them. It's like Abraham didn't need this law. He wanted to do what was right so badly that he did it, even down to offering his son, not knowing in any way what would happen. Hebrews said he figured that God would raise him from the dead. He didn't know what would happen. And he went and did that. And that's the kind of belief. That's how we can, that is the kind of belief that God, in the obedience that God expects of us. James 4:6-8, just some more verses. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is wrote to believers, and this is things that we need to do. Going back to a little bit on 2 Corinthians 5:17, a little bit about how do we view all these things. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And there again, the old needs to die and the new needs to rise. And the new is only through a work of God, which is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why you read all through the Bible, different things. If ye then be risen again, and many different things, many different expressions that are actually an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, sometimes we hear about, do we live in sinless perfection? And then sometimes we know we don't. And this is probably a topic in itself. And so we hear sometimes people say we sin every day. And I would like to bring us to, if you just read the epistles and you read the Christian experience, God's work is active in our lives. And we don't just crassly say, when we look at our weaknesses and we look at the way we did not display God perfectly, we don't just crassly say, well, I sin every day. No. We do fall short. And God is calling us higher every day. Philippians 3, 9 to 21. Paul was giving his personal testimony here. And I know I'm not going to do enough justice to it. But if you go through all the way through the Bible, there's ing after a lot of words. And just like when we went, and when you read that there in Ephesians, where it was like Paul was expecting you to walk a certain way, he talked for a while about how this should look, and then he talked about things that should disappear. And he talked about things, how it should look, and then he talked about things that should never even be heard among you. But he's continually instructing us in the way. And I really think that's how God works with us. And we see them shortcomings through this work of God where he exposes our sin. And I think that's what 1 John is talking about there, where it says, if any man say he hath no sin, he is a liar. And what he's trying to say is, you're not perfect. And then later on, John, he says, you cannot sin. So we're not perfect. We do not measure up to the fullness of Christ. But we live in penitence and repentance. And that's not, and I know right away people say, well, that's guilt. No, it's not. We live completely saved and completely current with God, because every time there is something in our lives, it's made right. It's made right. It's made right. It's made right. And when you live that way, you actually won't be making many sins. Or that's, I didn't mean it that way. Well, that's what I meant, but I meant to say it in a different way. I don't think you're going to find yourself in failure. What did 1 Peter there when we read, add, and then he said, you'll never fail. You'll never fall. And I think that's actually how it works, is when we have an active work of God in our hearts, we can do great things. We have, the moral capacity to do that, what's right in the world, is huge. And that's not why we actually follow God. It's not for fame. And it's actually done so backwards. It's done so backwards. Forgiving, long-suffering, those are great moral works. Now, that's the opposite of the world sees, but it's done so backwards. And if you think about relationships that you have, they often center around that. Anyways, we never did get to Philippians. Philippians 3, 9 to 21. Paul was talking here, it seems like he was giving a little, maybe a testimony. Paul said he wanted to be found in him, that's in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And notice this word, death, comes up again, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go up there, he said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Like Paul recognized, the only way he could really know the power of his resurrection if he was actually willing to conform himself to dying like Jesus. And then he could realize the power of his resurrection. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. He presses toward the mark. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So, I'm going to leave this with you, is we are always pressing toward the mark. And God is working with us. And we're studying Sunday school right now, that whole journey through the wilderness. And that's the way God's working with us. He takes us from one dry hole to the next, and then he blesses us when we learn to trust in him. And probably not that dramatic, but maybe it is that dramatic. But we're pressing toward the mark. We have not apprehended. There will be things that come up in your life that you will have to bow down in repentance and conform yourself back to the image of Christ. And you will have to actually confess and repent and forsake. But you are always current with God. You are always completely forgiven because you do not live with guilt or unconfessed sin. And so we live currently. And as we add to all the things that God, there in 1 Peter, as we add all these things to our lives, it actually is a perfecting thing. And it'll bring us to a place of rest and security, I believe. And that we don't have to worry about catastrophically failing because God has led us along and taught us so long. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.